Genesis chapter 16, really dealing with the verses 11 to the end this morning. We've just entitled it Hagar. Hagar. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank the Lord for the uniqueness of Christ. Lord, we can say there's none like Him. Lord, David could say of Goliath's sword, there's none like it, give it me. Lord, there's none like Christ. We pray, Lord, the sinner might realize this morning that there's none has ever been turned away that has sought Thee. Lord, the saint of God might be comforted afresh to know there's not one the Lord has forsaken. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would impress even these truths in our hearts. But Lord, we pray Thou would bring us into this passage. Shut out, Lord, the distractions of the world. Shut out, Lord, what maybe we'll do this week. We pray that this time might be closed in with Thee and Thy Word. Lord, Thou hast been teaching us through this study. Lord, teach us again. Give us, Lord, the teachable spirit. I pray, Lord, to that end, Thou would bring every thought into captivity. I pray, Lord, Thou would give me words that must and shall prevail. Help us, Lord, to divide rightly Thy word. Give us, Lord, those words today that will glorify Thee. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Disobedience is not containable. It passes and it breeds another generation of sin. You want an example of that? We have just to go into the tents of Abram and Sarai. They both knew the promise of God. But you see, the impatience of Sarai was to cause her to think that she needed to help God to fulfill that promise. And so there's a putting in place of her own scheme. It meant her giving her maid Hagar to be a secondary wife to Abram. That was a model that God had not established. For from the beginning of time, there was one husband to one wife. But because it was a practice that was acceptable by the nations, the heathen nations around about, Sarai was to proceed with this code of conduct, thinking that she was helping God. A conduct that was to be and have unattended consequences. And I suggest to you, those consequences are still being felt to this very day. For understand that there are the consequences when there's not a following of the Word of God. Learn the lesson well, dear people, before we even go any further, and even just what we have said already, to resist the devil, to flee from the fleshly lusts. You see, this is a very sad chapter. It's a sad chapter in the life of Abram and Sarai, and it's given for our admonition that we would not make the same mistakes. You can feel the tension rising within these tents, especially so when it is known that Hagar is with child. For this adulterous relationship produces an arrogant spirit in Hagar, so much so that she starts to despise her mistress Sarai. And she looks down upon her. And Sarai treats her harshly to the extent that Hagar takes to her heels and she flees those tents. And maybe we might be forgiven in thinking that Sarai was driven by desperate circumstances and desperate measures. But listen to me, desperate measures or situations never justify us setting aside God's word or setting aside God's will. Never. You turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, for example, verse 1, and there we come across the king that is called Jehoshaphat. Second Chronicles 20 in verse 1, I'll read the verse to you. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them also other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And Jehoshaphat there, we might say, is in a desperate situation. His back is against the wall. There's a great multitude of armies that are now coming against him, so much so that when he hears the message, he fears. You'll see that in the words of verse 2. He fears. What does he do? Does he go against God's will? Does he go against God's word? Does he bring into himself his own scheme the way Sarai does? No, he sets himself to seek the Lord. And men and women, what follows in that chapter is his prayer. And God answers the prayer. So much so that God says to the people, don't fear the armies, for the battle is not yours but God's. And you see, men and women, that was what's missing with Sarai. She didn't seek the Lord in prayer. It's what's missing with King Saul. When God told Saul to kill the Ammonites and all that they had, what would he do? He spared the king of the Ammonites, and he spared the best of the sheep that God told him to destroy. And it was disobedience that cost him his very throne. Hagar is on her way home to Egypt. When we arise, she stops by a well where there is this Old Testament appearance of the Lord himself is described for us. He is described for us as the angel of the Lord. And there she is commanded to do one of the hardest things, and that was to return back, to get back again to her mistress Sarai. And a greater incentive she could not have had to obey that command than the promise that the child that she was carrying would become a great multitude. But you know, the conversation doesn't end there. Oh, we ended there last time, but the conversation goes on a little further. And it is for that reason that I want us to look at Hagar. And in particular, her response. I want you to, first of all, see with me this morning the confirmation. What follows is what the angel of the Lord was to confirm to Hagar as she rested by that well in the desert. And the content of that conversation, it has to do primarily with the child. The child yet unborn. The child that she was bearing. Indeed, we might suggest that there are similarities between what Hagar heard and what Mary heard concerning the birth of the Savior. For we could say this, that both of those women were to know the sex, they were both to know the nature, and they were to both know the character of their newborns before they came forth. And you can home, you can check that with Mary. I'll not take the time to show it to you, but the same things were spoken to her. Go to Luke chapter 1, you'll find it. But here there's a confirmation of his name. Look at verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael. You'll note that it was a son that she was carrying. And she would have a safe delivery of that son. And knowing something of the consequences of this birth, even to this very present day, the question might be asked, why did God not give her a daughter? But men and women, to go down that road is to be futile in our speculation. It's to waste time in such reasoning. For the simple answer is that God in his providence has permitted such strange things to happen and does permit such strange things to happen to serve for his eternal glory. Don't forget it. God didn't make a mistake in giving her a son. But it would serve to his eternal Lord, and it still will do. You'll notice his name. He was to be called Ishmael. The meaning of his name is God hath heard. The last two letters, E-L, indicate to you the name of the letters of the name of God, E-L. And the reason why such a name is given is because of what follows in the words of verse 11. The Lord hath heard thy affliction. It doesn't say the Lord hath heard thy cry, as we might expect. But what it does indicate to us is that the Lord had seen her affliction. And we're looking at the first stages here of where Hagar begins to understand that there was one who saw her and there was one who knew her. The angel of the Lord had heard her affliction. And what a comfort that must have been. What a comfort that continues to be to the soul that is going through a time of trouble and through a time of affliction. And Peter knew such times of affliction in his life, and thereby he could write with authority. Oh, the authority of the Holy Ghost upon him, yes, but with his own personal experience, he could speak with authority those words that we read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You see that word casting? It's only used in that form in one other place in the New Testament. And it was that occasion that you'll find it in Luke chapter 19 and 35, where it speaks of the disciples and they cast their garments on the colt. That which the Lord was to use in his entry into the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples, and you can picture them, and they cast their garments on the colt. And men and women, that is what we are to do with our afflictions. That's what we are to do with our troubles. What are we to do with them? We're to cast them at the Savior's feet. We're to cast them upon the Lord, knowing that he sees and he understands those afflictions. You'll notice not only the confirmation of his name, but there's the confirmation of his nature. Look at the words of verse 12 this time, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. His character is described as being aggressive. This is all about the child. The child yet unborn. The child that she's carrying. The child that she used to call Ishmael. He'll be a wild man. The sense there is he'd be like the wild ass of the desert. There would be none that would tame him. He would be unrestrained. He would be bold. He would be one who would have a freedom to roam, just like the ass of the desert would do. It may be suggested that he would bear his mother's nature as one who has a sense of hostility over the treatment that she received. If that is true, is there not a thought worth noting there that what you are will in all good probability be what your child is? Our nature will be found in them. Can I ask, father or mother, what steps are you leading your children in? Is it like the father on a snowy night making his way across the field to the public house, and he hears the squelching behind him, and he looks back to see his little one stretching out to put his feet into his footsteps? What are you doing? I'm following in your footsteps, Daddy. Where are you leading your children to? Hell? Or to the arms of Christ? What sort of temperament do you display before your children? When you're not out in the public, when you're in the house, what sort of temperament have you? You see, this nature of Ishmael would be evident in how he dealt with others and how others dealt with him. His hand would be against every man, every man's hand against him. His life would be one of being at war against his brethren. And you don't need to go any further to prove, men and women, how accurate God's word is. How accurate it is. But let me just show you before I get to that, the confirmation also of his place. Where would this child to be born? Where would he live? Where would he dwell? Look at the close of verse 12 and you have it. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Even though Ishmael would be against his neighbors and against his brethren, yet stubbornly he would still dwell in the midst of them. Threatened, even insulted, he would still keep his ground. Ishmael most believe is the one who gave birth to the Islamic State, or the Islamic system, I should say, that we know in this world today. Where do they dwell? They dwell primarily in the desert lands of the Middle East. And they dwell amidst their brethren. What sort of character do they have? It is that which the Word of God suggests. Their hand is against every man. Even those who are of the same ilk. That's why you hear so much about the Sunnis and the Shiite. The Shiites and the Sunnis are of the same ilk. They're of the same, they're sects within the one and the same organization or within the same religion. But they're against each other. And the angel of the Lord confirms all this to Hagar in her despondent and despairing state. The descendants from her child will be great, and they would not be numbered for multitude. And we're living in days where we are seeing that also to have been fulfilled. I state again what I stated at the start, that the conduct of Sarai and the unintended consequences of not following the Word of God, they're still being witnessed to this day. But never displace the truth that our God is sovereign, and He is yet working His plan out for His eternal glory, when one day, listen to me, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, He is Lord. And the Muslim doesn't like that. But God is Lord. There's the confirmation. Let me move you on. Let me show you secondly here her realization. It was when the angel of the Lord had spoken to Hagar that she was then to have an opportunity to reply. And by her words, we come to understand some of the truths, some of the things that she realized by the appearance of this angel. Her realization was of the presence of the Lord. He was not a God who was afar off. She was one who had run away from the tents of her mistress Sarai. She was one who may have felt that there was no friendly voice, no friendly hand near at hand, when suddenly and unexpectedly she was to have this visitation of the angel. And by that she realizes who it was that spoke to her. You'll note by the manner in which she replies in verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord, and that is Jehovah, that spake to her or unto her, "Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me." This was no ordinary meeting, you see. She realized that she was in the presence of God. And being the only true and living God, He saw everything. He saw her heart and how she felt. His sight as well as His knowledge was perfect. Interesting that the word for God that the Greeks use is theos, and theos comes from a word which means one who sees. And you will note that the tense of the word that is used is in the present. In other words, when Hagar said, "Thou God seest me," she is saying, "He always sees me, He always knows me." And that all-seeing eye of God penetrates into the deepest recesses of the heart. It's an inward knowledge. He knoweth the heart of every man, every woman, every child. But you know, it's also an infinite knowledge. Let me turn you to Psalm 147, just to give you a little example of that. I've said to you, it's an inward knowledge. He knows every heart, but it's also an infinite knowledge. Look at what Psalm 147, verse 4. Here's the psalmist, and he writes, "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Your understanding is not infinite. My understanding is not infinite. It's so finite, so limited. And just to emphasize what verse 5 says, you go back and you consider what it says in verse 4. For that will be sufficient. For there we are instructed that God not only telleth the number of the stars, but he calleth them by their names. Many stars could you see of a dark night? Well, you might see 30,000. I sometimes laugh when I hear, and the BBC is the worst culprits for this, projecting evolutionism. And the news bulletin comes out, they've found a new star. And they get all excited. In the modern day, scientists guessing what in their estimation, the number of stars that there are, they may put it at 20 or 10 trillion. That's one with 22 or 24 noughts after it. But they're only guessing. God has them all numbered. And he has a name for every one of them. Is that not infinite understanding? He knows the number of hairs in your head. I dare say your wife doesn't even know that. It's less and less in my head, but he still knows the number of them, isn't it? Infinite understanding, infinite knowledge. Hagar realized that she was in the presence of God who knows all things. And I trust that you also have this realization this morning. You're not just in the presence of friends and family. You're not in the presence of a minister. You're in the presence of God who sees and who knows everything. You know what that Ulster needs today? A God consciousness again. But our realization was also of his providence. It was the Lord who had found her. The hymn writer said, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Those are words you could put over Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of water. It was the Lord who sought for her, even in the state that she was in. There was no covering over of her sin. There was no excuse in it. The message of the Lord was, if I can take you back to verse 9, return unto thy husband. No, he didn't say that. He said, return unto thy mistress. You see, God didn't recognize the sinful union formed by the scheme of Sarai. His providence was also that which cared for her. In spite of everything, Hagar realized that the Lord had come to where she was, and she could only exclaim, thou God seest me. I wonder if you ever thought upon that great truth. That God sees and he knows everything about you. He knoweth them that are his, for he looks not on the outward appearance as man would do so, but he looketh on the heart. He knows those that are redeemed with blood. He knows those hearts that have had the grace of God upon them. And to the child of God, this truth is a great comfort. To know that no matter what a difficult or despairing situation you may find yourself in, God sees and God knows it. But for the unconverted, it's a convicting truth. For God knows and sees what sin you revel in. He knows and sees what you get up to. He knows and sees what your heart seeks after in this world of sin. He knows whether or not you've ever had a thought of God from this week. Last Sunday to this Sunday. You ever had a thought of God about you? And just think, sinner, that his providence has kept you from many a situation. just as it did with Hagar in this desert. And on our way back to the heathen idolatrous land of Egypt, thou God seest me, it ought to keep you from sin. But there's another wonderful realization of Hagar. That is that she was one who knew his protection. The angel of the Lord found her. And by implication, if she had not been stopped then, in all likelihood, she would never have made it to Egypt. The worst was before her in the desert. She would have perished and her child along with her. But she had been given the assurance by the angel of the Lord that that wasn't going to be the case. As the angel spoke of him becoming a great multitude, she had and she knew the Lord protecting her. And to underpin that great truth and how God protects his people, I want to bring you to Hebrews. Not to chapter 11, which is the great chapter of faith where you'll read of Abram and Sarai, but chapter 1. And I want you to read with me the last two verses of Hebrews 1. For you see, there we read about angels. I just want to bring your thought and your mind to the angels for a moment. It says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It's in the context here of the apostle showing that Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. But he's also greater than the angels. The Lord God didn't say to any of the angels, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But he did say it to Christ. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And there are verses, and particularly verse 14, that tells us the ministry of the angels. The angels are ministering spirits to God's people. Hope you realize that. Because the devil knows it. You remember when the devil went into the wilderness to tempt the Lord? That was something that he reminded and quoted the scriptures to the Lord. Sure, the angels will bear thee up if you cast yourself from the pinnacle. And I'm paraphrasing it. And the devil was quoting from Psalms. These angels are ministering spirits to God's people. But I want you to notice from verse 14 of Hebrews 1, it's not only to those that are saved, but it's also to those who shall be heirs of salvation. It's also to those who will be saved. That's a powerful thought. And the angels serve them and the angels protect them so that they cannot perish. And they cannot perish because not one for whom Christ died shall ever be lost. But dear unconverted loved one, in case you take that the wrong way, none of us know who the elect of God are. That's why the invitation of the gospel goes out to everyone. So don't take license with that. Instead, get to the cross. Come to Christ and be saved. Make sure that you're part of God's family. But the angels are given as ministering spirits unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. And to Hagar was sent none other than the angel of the Lord, the person of Christ, to minister unto her. And he does so that she would not perish. That's why he brought you to Hebrews 1. Hagar, I'm convinced, knew about God. She couldn't have been in the tents of Abraham and Sarah and not know about God. For Abraham set up the altar. Abraham taught his household the things of God. But here is where God found her. She is found of God, and such is the realization of what God was to her, that all that she can do is dedicate the well to the Lord by giving it a name. And it means the well of him, you look at your margin, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. And Moses, right in the books of Moses, of the law, the book of Genesis, he gives the ordinance here. He says, do you know where the well is? The well is between Kadesh and Bered. There's the exact location of that well. What a realization to know that God has so ordered our lives, even in our unsaved days, until we're brought to that point of conversion and to his wonderful salvation. There's the realization of Hagar. The realization of God's presence, the realization of God's providence, the realization of God's protection. There's something else. I want you to close with me with the affirmation. I don't know whether there was some sort of inscription put in that well. I don't know whether there was a cause, a means of putting the name of it to be displayed on it. But what a testimony it would have been to any weary traveler. The well of him that liveth and seeth me. The closing verses ought to be looked upon affirming what the angel of the Lord had told Hagar to do. There's an affirmation of her return. The word from the Lord was for her to return along the way that she had came. She was to go back to the tents of Abraham and Sarai. She was again to take up the task of being Sarai's maid. And in the close of this chapter implies to us that Hagar was not to disobey that message, but she was to return. Difficult as we know that would have been. You can't read verse 15 and not know that she's back at the tents. She obeyed the word. And you know, dear people, the same message is issued to the one who has turned away and gone the wrong road, is no longer walking with the Lord. We majored upon this the last time. You're not in the path in which you should be this morning. But the Lord would have you to return. Backslider, did you walk out of the house of God last Sunday hearing that? The Lord again has brought it to you. The message still the same, return. Return unto me. But you know, the affirmation is furthermore of her being received. It would not have been easy for Sarah either in her return, but these words indicate that this wandering maid was accepted again into the household. We can maybe suggest that Hagar would have told her of what the Lord had, how the Lord had met with her at the well, and what the Lord and the message that he had given to her. But whether she did or not, the outcome any road was that she was received in again. There was grace given to Sarai and Abram at the return of Hagar, and how we know that she was received is by the words that speak of her giving birth to her son. Verse 15, Hagar bare Abram a son. Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. You'll notice in that in the birth of the child, Abram takes ownership. For it is he that names him Ishmael. In promiscuous society in which we live, and immorality about it, there's many who do not take ownership for their sin. Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. That suggests to me that Hagar must have told of the meeting that she had with the angel of the Lord. For you will recall that it was at that meeting, that conversation, that the name was given by which her son was to be called. I shall call his name Ishmael. And Abram calls him Ishmael, and he is his son, and he was 86 years of age when he was born. But while he is the son of Abram, he is not the son of promise, for he wasn't born of Sarai, and it would be another 13 years before the promised son would come forth. The affirmation, in summing up, is also of the requirement. And when I bring this to a close, I bring all the threads together, if you like. You cannot read this chapter, and particularly this portion, and not realize that God sees his people. If you learn nothing else, learn that. God sees you. Sees the ungodly as well, of course. It is affirmed that the Lord cares for his flock, and he sees their affliction. But you know the greatest affliction that man born of Adam's race has? Sin. And that being your greatest affliction, that is why the requirement of every soul born of Adam's race is Christ himself. Sinner, that's the one you need today. You don't need churchianity. This land is riddled with churchianity. You don't need the ordinances. You don't need the good living. You need Christ as your Savior. And John brings it out to us when he urged the people on that day, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." He didn't point them to himself. He didn't point them to the synagogue. He pointed them to Christ. And even in this chapter, Christ is to be seen. Wonder, did you see him? When you think of the birth of Ishmael, and as I've said to you, there are many, so many difficult questions that we have touched upon, but it shows us one thing. It shows us that Ishmael is a type of the animosity that Christ would face. Where would the opposition to Christ come from? It would be from his own house. Yeah. He would become a stranger unto his brethren. That's what the psalmist says. He would come unto his own, but his own would receive him not. And wherever there's a type of Christ in the Old Testament, whether it be Abel, or Abram, or Isaac, there's always accompanying that a type of the foe that would rise up. My friend, your greatest requirement today is that you would not follow the foe, but that you would receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. You will be saved and you will be part of the household of faith. What's it going to be as we close our meeting this morning? Which way will you take? I pray that you will be obedient to the call of God and come and seek him while he is near. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We've learned much from even these verses of Hagar, of the son that she was to bear. Lord, we thank thee. We see Christ here as well. Lord, just as Abel was to have Cain to rise up against him, so there was those in Abram's day who would rise up against him. And so there was an Ishmael that would rise up against Isaac. Lord, we see in it the type of what the Savior himself was to face. And as there is one Christ and one Savior, so there will be the final Antichrist. And Lord, we pray we would bring all these things together. We would consider them. And Lord, we would make sure what road we're on this morning. the road of disobedience to God's word and call in the gospel, or the road that leads to heaven unto home. Speak on, I pray, to each weary heart. Lord, I pray when the preacher's voice is silent, thou would speak on. Thou would be merciful. Give deciding grace to that soul that's still in their sin. Lord, help us as God's people to be a good example. A good example to the children, to the next generation, that they might see Christ in us. I pray thy blessing to be upon us as we part for a little season. For thy glory's sake. Amen.